You would this morning turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. A few weeks ago, we were in this chapter and we looked at the admonishment of the Apostle Paul that we're not to live a life of covetousness, but to be content with the things that we have because the Lord has said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And it also because of that, we can boldly say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. That's verse 6. I'd like to begin reading this morning in verse 7 and see what Paul has to say going forward. He says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him," meaning Jesus, "therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Here the Apostle Paul, he gives us a lot of admonishment about what we're supposed to do as far as godly living. Number one, in our praise to God, but also in our doing good and communicating to fellow believers and also those who may not be believers. And he says that those things are sacrifices in which God is well pleased. Now, as you read in this portion of the chapter, especially verse 12 on through verse 13, we find kind of an interesting description of the suffering of Jesus. And what the apostle is here doing is comparing Jesus' suffering the same way that the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament would be taken care of. In the Old Testament, God commanded Moses that when the animals were slain for the sacrifice that was to be brought into the house of God and the holiest of all, that was to be done outside the camp, meaning outside of the gathering of the people of Israel. Later, it would be outside the city of Jerusalem. The reason being is obviously that was an unclean process, and so it was not to be done where the people dwelt. Now it says that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. So that sacrifices was to be done outside of God's temple. Jesus likewise, he suffered outside the city of the people of God. He suffered, as we know, on Golgotha's hill, which is outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He then says, "We're to go forth therefore unto him without the camp, without all the people and the noise, bearing his reproach." Reality is, the reproach that Jesus bore was our reproach. And so when we bear his, we're really just bearing a little of what belonged to us. But notice he says we're to go without the camp to him. That means we've got to leave the world aside. We've got to go beyond the world, leave the world alone. And sometimes doing that, you're going to be castigated. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be mocked at. But that's okay, because notice what he goes on to say. "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." In other words, it's worthwhile to leave the pleasures of this world and the companionships that we have in this world, if that's what's needful to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's worthwhile to cut all that off and do away with that in order that we might draw near to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Here we find the sacrifice of Jesus is mentioned. Also, the sacrifice of God's people is mentioned. So I'd like to go back now to verse 10. Because verse 10 tells us where a sacrifice takes place. Here we find that Paul says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." He says, "We," that meaning believers, "we have an altar. They have an altar, but we also have an altar." In fact, in the temple of God, there were multiple altars. You had the altar that was for burnt offerings. It was a wood altar that was covered with brass so that it could withstand the fire. You also had in the outer court of the temple of God, the holy place, not the holiest of all, but the holy place, you had another altar called the altar of incense. We'll look at that maybe a little while later in the sermon, but the altar of incense is where incense would be burned for a sweet smell to God. Now, incense in that day and time served a practical purpose. When you were to slay an animal, there would be a smell that was accompanied with that. And so it wasn't just Jewish custom to burn incense, but most religions of that day that offered animal sacrifices, they likewise offered incense, and part of that was to serve to cover the foul odor of the slain animal, and also then to bring a sweet smell before their gods. Well, the God of heaven, he required the same. As you read in the book of Revelation, you'll find that those incense are the prayers of God's people. And so in the temple of God there, in a row, you would find the candlestick or lampstand. That's a picture of Jesus who gives us light. You would have the table of showbread, the showbread there being the substance that God provided to the children of Israel to feed them and sustain them. And Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. So you have light, you have the source of life, and then also you have our intercessor pictured there, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the table of incense or the altar of incense, where you have Jesus, our intercessor, who receives our prayers and brings them before God. So there were altars in that day that were ordered by God to Moses that were to be constructed. Now, God also made mention of altars prior to that time. We find that Moses was instructed earlier in the book of Exodus that if a man was to build an altar, that it was to be an earthen altar. In other words, a mound of dirt. A lot of times there would be turf or grass on it. Or if he was to use stone for an altar, it was to be an unhewn stone. In other words, the tool of man's hand was not to impact that stone. Otherwise, the Bible says that altar was polluted. The only altar that God would ever receive that was constructed by men's hands were the three altars that God commanded to be built: the altar of offering, the altar of incense, and the table or altar of the showbread. All of those were made out of shittim wood, which was a very precious wood, and they were either covered in gold, two of them, or covered in brass, both showing very precious metals. Gold, of course, was very costly, and so God says, if I'm going to allow you to build an altar out of your hands, then it is going to cost you greatly. What you bring before me is going to have a high cost attached to it. And so we find that God tells Moses those three altars were to be built. Now, an altar in the Bible is simply an elevated place. Sometimes we'll find that the high places are mentioned throughout the book of Kings and Samuel. The reason being is you would find that false gods would be worshipped in these high places. Well, obviously, it makes sense if you believe God is up high in the heavens, then you're going to try to get as close to the Lord as you can in your service to God. That's why the Bible refers going to Jerusalem, the city of God, always as going up to Jerusalem. And when we come here to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're coming up. We're coming up out of the world. Hopefully, we're coming up in our soul, up in our mind, up in our affections when we come here to the house of God. And then we find altars often were tables, much like this communion table set before, so that whatever was brought as an offering would be placed, obviously, not on the ground, but up above the ground as an offering to the Lord. So here in Hebrews 13, Paul says, we, believers, have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. If a person is still going to believe in the doctrine of works, in the doctrine of salvation by the works of men's hands, then they have no right to eat of this altar in the Christian church. You cannot mix the two. You either believe that salvation is solely by the sovereign and free grace of God, or you do not. And if you do not, you have no right to eat of this tabernacle. A person who wants to embrace the law, which you're embracing the whole law, and the Bible says if you're going to embrace one, you've got to embrace it all. You're a debtor to do the whole law. And here, according to the Apostle Paul, those who want to serve the tabernacle have no right, no authority whatsoever to eat of this altar that's been given to believers in the Christian church. So he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He says, for the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned without the camp. Yes, they had an offering. Yes, they had an altar. Yes, they had a priest. But we also have an offering. We have a priest, and we have an altar as well. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the altar by which you and I come to. He is the one that was also offered upon that altar, and he was also the priest that made the offering upon the altar. So he's the altar, he's the offering, he's the priest. No human being could ever say that. You can't be all three unless you happen to be deity like the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so the Lord Jesus could be all three: the altar upon which the offering was offered, the offering that was offered, and the priest making the offering. And none of us can ever do that. And that's why Paul would say, we have an altar that they which serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The Lord bless us. The rest of the time this morning, I want to look at some altars throughout the Word of God. The very first time this word is mentioned is found in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. In the closing verses of Genesis chapter 8, we find that Noah comes off the ark after spending over a year upon that ark. Now imagine, it took 120 years to build it. The flood was 40 days and 40 nights, and it took about a year after the flood stopped, close to a year, for the waters to abate enough that Noah and his family could come off the ark. Now notice it says in verse 20, after they've all come forth from the ark, Noah went forth, his sons, his wife, and his sons and their wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. It says, notice verse 20, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, not of every beast that was on that ark, but of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, notice what God says. He doesn't say it out loud to Noah, but he says it in his heart. I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Then he gives us this promise, and I wish that the climate change folks would understand this. The folks that believe that we're destroying the earth. The other day I was over in St. Pete, and I come across a couple young men that were trying to raise money to save mangrove trees. They were very concerned. I said, well, what's the problem with the mangrove trees? Well, you know, climate change is destroying them. Of course, I drove over there, and I was surrounded by mangrove trees. They looked just fine to me. I couldn't see that they were in danger. I said, what do you mean you're going to save them? He said, well, we go out, and we check them, and we protect them. How do you protect them? He couldn't give me an answer. But anyway, I wish every person that believes that man, because we're driving gas-driven engines, would read this last verse and embrace it and believe it. He says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That tells me that as long as the Lord leaves this earth here, you and I are going to experience seed time, time for planting, time for harvest. We're going to have winter. We're going to have summer. We're going to have cold. We're going to have warm. We're also going to have day. We're going to have night. That will never come to an end. Now, does that mean that every seed time is going to be profitable? No. Will every harvest time be profitable? No. Will some winters be colder than others? Obviously so. Will some summers be worse than others? Yes. That's always been the case. The world has gone through cycles. And what man cannot see or man will not admit is that the earth has been going through these cycles for thousands of years, and they should not become alarmed by it. Some of you are old enough to remember. I do not, but I've heard stories about it. Back in the 1970s, with oil embargo and all the problems back then, they were greatly worried about the world coming to a freeze. And now all of a sudden they're worried about global warming, but nature has not borne that out, so they had to change their terminology, you know, to climate change. Now, that's all free on the side. I won't charge you any extra for that part. Anyway, this is what God saw after he receives this offering from Noah. And this is the promise that God made. Notice again, God says in his heart, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God just says, I recognize that this is a reality. God already knew this, but God says, I'm not going to do this again.
until the last day when the Lord destroys the earth with fire. But as long as the earth remains, you and I can count on seed time and harvest. We can count on cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, because God has said it's going to happen. But notice what Noah does. God doesn't tell Noah to do this. God gives Noah no command for this. This is a thank offering from Noah to God. But Noah also recognizes that man is a sinner. And so his heart tells him a sacrifice needs to be made. And so here he builds an altar, the very first altar that the Bible ever mentions. Noah is the one who raises it up. He builds an altar unto the Lord. And notice what he does. He took up every clean beast, not the unclean. He understood that God was to receive the best. But think about that. There weren't all that many animals to spare. Of those clean, only seven were to go on to the ark, seven pairs of them. So imagine, this is a very costly sacrifice. Noah is risking the extinction of some animals. The group PETA would be very upset. The Sierra Club would hate Noah for doing this. But here, this man, Noah, recognizes that God has brought a great deliverance, that God has destroyed man from off the earth, whose thoughts and intents of his heart was only evil continually. And he understood that God deserved and God was worthy of the best sacrifice that Noah could give. And all that Noah had was those clean animals and unclean. So he took up the clean, every one of them, of every type. Imagine the bloody scene there that Noah brought before the Lord. But God saw it, and notice what the Bible says. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. He understood the thought and intent of the heart of Noah. While God said that he would not smite the earth again because man's heart is evil from his youth, he understood that Noah's heart was in the right place. He was a man of integrity, a man that loved the Lord, a man that feared God, a man, the Bible says, that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that man that found grace in God's eyes live by grace, and now he makes an offering by grace to the Lord, showing, of course, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the cleanest lamb that ever has lived offered himself on the cross of Calvary to deliver you and I from our sins. Now, as you go through the book of Genesis, you're going to find that every major individual after this man Noah is going to be an individual of altars. The first one being Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that Abraham is told by God to leave the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he would go to a place which God was showing. Abraham obeyed God, not knowing whether he went. And so he goes on the journey. He comes to the land of Canaan, and when he appears there in the land of Canaan, in a place that the Bible calls Sychem, under the plain of Moreh, we find that the Lord appears to Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And so what does Abraham do? It says, there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. God says, here's the land. And so what does Abraham do in response? He builds an altar on it. He goes a little further to a place called Bethel. And when he gets there, what does Bethel mean? The house of God. He builds another altar. Then you're going to find that he ends up leaving the land of Canaan. I don't know why he does this. God says, here's the place. Here's what I promised you. And he just keeps on going south. But as he goes south, he comes to the land of Egypt. And interestingly, the entire time he's in the land of Egypt, he never does raise an altar, not one time. Not one altar was raised to God in the land of Egypt by the hand of Abraham. But we're going to find that in Genesis 13, when he comes back out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, you know what he does? He comes to a place called Hebron, which, by the way, is the place where David would first have his capital city when he was made king after the death of Saul. It's also one of the cities of refuge that the Lord pointed out to Moses that Joshua would later command to be established, so that if a child of God, a child of Israel, well, hopefully a child of God too, but if one of the children of Israel had accidentally slain somebody, they could flee to one of six cities, one of which was Hebron, and there they would find a place of refuge. And it's in this place, Hebron, that Abraham builds his third altar. We're going to find the fourth altar that he builds is going to be on Jehovah Jireh, there on that mountain where he's told to offer his son Isaac. So we find an offering on an altar in Genesis 8, and not another until Genesis chapter 22. We find altars are built, but there's no sacrifice thereon. Say, well, what was the purpose of the altar? Well, it was an offer of thanksgiving. It was a thank offering to God by building this altar. It was a place, in other words, to come and worship the Lord and pray to the Lord. Abraham built three of those. Abraham was in a location. He wanted to honor the Lord, thank the Lord, make his prayer to God, so he raised up an altar to do so. He does it there again in Bethel. He did it there in Shechem in the plain of, I've already forgot the name of the place, Morah. And then he does so at Hebron. And now we come to Jehovah Jireh. But this time he's going to make an offering there. The first offering is one of two. The first one is his own son Isaac. Now you say, well, but God stopped him. Yes, he did. But Abraham did what God commanded him to do. He bound him. He put him on the altar. And he raised the knife ready to slay his son. And God calls out of heaven, says, Abraham, Abraham. He says, here am I. And we find that God instead has a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram is slain as an offering to God. So we find that he does make two offerings there. He offered up his son. God saw that Abraham loved God more than he loved Isaac. And there we find Isaac was delivered. And there was a substitute put in his place. We're going to find many years later, there was a man by the name of Barabbas who the Bible says is a thief and a murderer. He was let go and Jesus was put in his place. Thank God that he was. Thank God that thieves and murderers did not go to the cross that day. We find that the Lord Jesus went in his place. Jesus there was our substitute. You and I deserve the cross. You and I deserve eternal punishment. But the Lord Jesus Christ willfully stood in our stead. He was our surety. He was our substitute before God. And thank God he was, because you and I couldn't have accomplished what Jesus accomplished on the cross. You and I would have had to have hung there forever, and still we would have never put away our sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, this man by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. Anyway, we continue on in the book of Genesis, and you're going to find that a man by the name of Isaac, the son of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 26, comes into a land. And as he comes into the land, he begins to dig up wells that have been stopped up. And you're going to find that he digs up three wells. And as he does so, there's going to be striving over every one of those wells until finally the fourth one, named Rehoboth, which means the Lord maketh room. And so we find that he comes and digs up the fourth well, and there's peace there because the Lord made room for him. And thank God when God makes room for you. Aren't you thankful that he made room for you in the kingdom of God, made room for you in the church of God, and more importantly, made room for you in glory? I mean, Jesus said there in John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that when I come again, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus has made room for us here in the kingdom of God, but he's also thankfully made room for us in heaven itself. And we ought to praise his name for the room that God has given us. In the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll recall, there was no room for him in the end. He told one that wanted to follow him, he said, the birds of the air have their nests, the foxes their holes, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. There was no room made for him in this world. The world did not give him a place, but thankfully he's given us a place while we live here in this world in the gospel kingdom. He's given us a place in the glory world to live with him forever. And here this day, he gave Isaac room to thrive. And so what does Isaac do in response? He raises up an altar to the Lord. We go forward in the life of Jacob in Genesis, the 35th chapter. And after Jacob had met with Esau, before he traveled on to go back home, now that reconciliation had occurred between Jacob and Esau, remember the last meeting they had, Esau wanted to kill this man. And I believe he would have slain Jacob had not Jacob spent that night in prayer wrestling with the Lord. He wrestled all night long there, and God answered his prayer, and I believe changed the heart of Esau so that the reunion between those two was not a bloody reunion, but it was a reunion of rejoicing and peace and restoration. And because of that, before he went on with Esau, he raises up an altar to the Lord. We find, though, in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, that there are altars mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens. And as he's there in the city of Athens, he's invited up to Mars Hill. Now, this invitation is not optional. And the reason being, Paul saw this city wholly given to idolatry, and his spirit was stirred within him. One thing about St. Pete, you go over there very much, you'll find that that place is wholly given to idolatry of a nature that's very ungodly. It's a beautiful place. There's some interesting things to do, and there are some interesting things in an ungodly way to see that godly people ought to just try to stay away from. There are many altars that have been raised up in this world. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he saw people wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred within him. That means he got upset about it. And he didn't just do like I've done and just close my mouth and pass on by it. He started preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And so because he preaches this, there are those of the Areopagus that want him to come up there to give his defense. And Paul has got to be convincing, because if he's not convincing, he's going to be put to death. Now, the Apostle Paul is on his journey up this hill, Mars Hill. And up there was an amphitheater where he was going to meet to give his defense, and his life depended on the defense he gave. But on his way up there, the Apostle Paul, he notices an altar. It says, the inscription on it said, in all capital letters, to the unknown God. Now, I just have to assume that those foolish Greeks, they offered to this unknown God. I mean, here they are in their temple, basically, and going up the path to the inner sanctum of their temple, just in case they missed a God, they've got an altar there. And I have to assume that they sacrificed to this unknown God or gods. And so here's Paul. He walks by it, and he sees it, and he says, I passed by, I beheld your devotions. He said, I saw all this. He said, I understand what you're doing here. He said, and I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now let me say this, I don't believe the Greeks had Jehovah in mind when they made this altar. But the Apostle Paul was not against using their altar as a platform to preach to them the Creator God, the Redeemer God, the God that reigns and rules. And so when he sees this, he knows they're a superstitious people. He understands that they are ignorant in their worship. And so he says, I'm going to declare this unknown God to you. And he does. He goes on to say, God that made the world and all things therein. Now they cannot embrace this. It's going to take the grace of God to believe what Paul is here saying. Because they believe that God is not material, nor could he make material things. Nor could he touch nature, because he'd be sullied by it. And so the idea that God, who is the God of the Bible, it's just completely offensive to them. But Paul does not care. If he has to give his life on Mars Hill, he'll give his life on Mars Hill. But he is not going to shirk back from the reality of the Creator, God of the universe. He's going to declare him plainly. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he said, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he give it to all life and breath and all things. See, they had a sub-God for everything. A God for peace, a God for war, a God for sun, a God for darkness, a God for peace, a God for evil, a God for every department. I mean, just imagine that. Imagine if there are all these different gods over every department of things that go on in your life, and you got to keep track of which one. I think I've told you all about this experience. A number of years ago, I had a dentist. She was Hindu. I guess she still is. Very, very good woman, a very godly woman. I expect to see her in heaven. She exuded the love of God. One day, sitting in her dental chair, probably wasn't very wise of me, given that she was about to pull one of my teeth. But as I was sitting in that dental chair, I'm always curious to talk to, well, not always curious, sometimes curious to talk to people. And that day, I started asking her about her God. She says, well, it's kind of hard to tell you about our God because we got about 3 million of them. Good Lord. I mean, 3 million. And her husband was Hindu. They had one son. He was not, or I guess he's being brought up that way, but he liked Christianity, she said. I said, well, can you tell me why your son likes Christianity so much? She said, because there's only one God to keep up with. I said, yeah, you know, I kind of like that too. I like to know there's just one to keep up with. Now, the Bible says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I understand that he is God in three persons, but he's yet one Lord. So anyway, that poor lady couldn't keep up with all her gods. 3 million of them. Imagine that. I don't know how many people dwell in Tampa now. I think somewhere around that number. Imagine about the same number of people dwelling in Tampa is the same number of gods that these people believe in. You couldn't keep them all straight. How do you know which one to pray to? Who do I sacrifice to today? Who do I offer to today? Who do I pray to today? Who do I go to today? I wouldn't know where to even start to. Thankfully, I don't have to worry about that. I've just got one God to be concerned with, one God to worship, one God to praise, one God to come and bring my offerings to, just one that I've got to keep up with. And thankfully, he keeps up with me a whole lot better than I can keep up with him. Anyway, here the Apostle Paul says that this God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he give it to all life and breath and all things. The same God that gives life is the same God that gives breath, is the same God that gives us all things. He said he also had made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might fill after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And I love this statement: for in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul says, this unknown God you worship ignorantly, I'm going to declare him to you. First of all, he's not worshipped with men's hands, and he created all things seen and unseen. And beyond that, we have our life and our breath in him. In him we live, we move, and we have our being. Now, as he goes on and begins to talk about their ignorance that God winked at in days past, and then talks about a man that God has ordained to judge the world in righteousness, and then he starts to speak about the resurrection of the dead. It says, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave on him and believed, among them which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, meaning the chief priest of their religion, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul's life was spared that day because he gave a satisfactory answer. Now, I fear that in our world, well, I don't fear, I know it. In our world today, there's a lot of folks that have an altar, whether or not they realize it, that says to the unknown God. And it can be a football team, a baseball team, a basketball team. It can be vacation, recreation. It can be children. It can be grandchildren. It can be all manner of idols that we set up in our lives. And we basically just set up a little altar to it and inscribe to the unknown God. To the unknown God of my pleasure, of my desire, of my wants. Well, we got to be very careful about that, because God will come along and knock down those gods and those altars in our life if we're not careful. Those men raised up that altar. The Apostle Paul used it to mock at them and let them know that they were ignorant men, but he also then went on to try to educate them, and some of them mocked him, but some of them believed. But I would be very cautious in our lives to be careful that the altars that we build are altars that are honorable to God. Once again, God made it clear in the Old Testament that the altars that we make are not to be of men's hands. The only altars that God ever received that were made by men's hand were the three I've already mentioned that Moses was instructed to build. And Moses built according to the order and the pattern which God showed him. But the altars that you and I are to bring, the Bible tells us what our offerings are to be. We've already talked about them a little bit. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. When you and I met together this morning and we began to sing the songs of Zion, you know what we were doing? We were bringing a sacrifice to the altar of God. Now, this right here before us is not God's altar. This church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the altar. Jesus himself is the altar. When you and I come together into the house of God, we've come to the altar of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come and we sing together. Why? Because we are giving him the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When a man of God stands up before you to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once again is the sacrifice of praise to God, continually the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But then he goes on to let us know, here's another one of our offerings to God, one of the sacrifices that we make. He says, but to do good and to communicate not, forget not, he says, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What does the word communicate there mean? Means to visit, means to take of your time, to check on, to see, to draw near. So here Paul says we're to bring our sacrifice of praise. That means we're to come into the assembly of God's people. We're to sing, we're to pray, we're to hear the preaching of the gospel, and there's to be fellowship that takes place here in the house of God. But we're also, then when we leave this place, We still have an altar we're to sacrifice to, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we live in this world. We're to do good, not evil. And we're also not to forget to communicate. That means, well, literally, like we use the word today. You find out Sister Abby and others in trouble. Well, you do. You communicate. How you do that? Well, you send a text. You make a phone call. You go and see. There's a number of ways in which you can communicate with God's people. The point is you show you care and you try to draw near. That's why the writer James says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, is to visit the fatherless and the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And he says, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's doing good and not forgetting to communicate. That's how we bring a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul talks about our sacrifice in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, when he makes it very clear that what God has required of us is not very much. In comparison to what others would require of us, God requires very little. Now, I'm not bragging, but by 10 o'clock on Friday morning, I'd already put in 54 hours for my secular job. They required a lot more of me than what God's required of me today. What has God required of me today? He's required of me to be here for about 3 or 4 hours. I get here a little earlier than most. And I'm not always the last to leave, but I'm generally not the first to leave. Every once in a while, but not generally speaking. God's required very little of me here in the house of God. Show up once a week, be here at least an hour and a half, but try to push it out a little more so I can fellowship with the people of God and not cut off part of my sacrifice to Him. Part of my sacrifice is to communicate. And that's part of your sacrifice, too. Now, you can communicate in a song service. You can communicate with me in the preaching service by eye contact, amens, whatever it might be. But you can't communicate with one another until we dismiss in here in just about 19 minutes. And then you can go out and you can communicate with one another in the fellowship hall. That's part of our sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 13. But here the Apostle Paul says, "If I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, notice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So that tells me that what God has told me to do and told you to do, being here every week, on the first day of the week, at 10:30 in the morning, preferably a few minutes before that, get in our seat, get ready with our songbook, communicate with one another in singing the songs of Zion. Listen intently and pray with the brother who prays. Listen intently to the message of the gospel. And then join together one with another in fellowship when we conclude the service. God's commanded that of us. And you know, I don't see nothing grievous about that. Now, I remember as a child that preaching was somewhat grievous. Now, I never minded singing. I always enjoyed that. Preaching could get grievous, and I'll be truthful, it can still get grievous today, but I don't consider it preaching if it's done got grievous. If it grieves me, it's probably because it just in my mind is not preaching. But anyway, I enjoy preaching. I enjoy hearing preaching. I enjoy singing. I enjoy hearing the singing. I enjoy when a brother prays, and I enjoy our fellowship together. That's why I don't understand why people willfully absent themselves from the house of God. Again, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We have an altar, once again, that they which serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. There are people in this world that have no right to what you and I enjoy this morning. They have no authority to come to this place and enjoy what you and I have unless they're willing to drop their practice and drop their belief and embrace the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown you that. He's given you access here. He's given you the ability to praise Him in the way which He dictates. God told Moses how he was expected to be worshipped in the Old Testament. He's told us through the writings of the apostles how he's expecting worship today. And it's what we ought to do. Anyway, again he says, I beg you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't ask you to come here and cut your wrist or cut your throat and bleed out and die as a sacrifice to God. No, God doesn't want that. God wants a living sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ already offered himself up to God in that way so that you and I don't have to do that. You and I get to come here as living sacrifices, sing hymns to Him, praise His name, ask Him for blessings, bless His name when the blessings come, hear the gospel of our salvation, and to be able to fellowship with people who love the Lord and who love us. He says, which is acceptable unto God, and is our reasonable service. He says it's reasonable. I want to show you very quickly this morning, and then we're going to close here in just a few moments. I want to go to two more places. You say, yeah, right, Brother Chris. Well, we'll try. In Luke, the first chapter, Luke chapter 1, it says, there was in the days of Herod, this verse 5, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And notice this, they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. That means they were old. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, that just means that the sons of Levi that attended the house of God, they took turns. They served for a month, and it passed off to somebody else. So he's in his turn, his course. And it says, here he is, and according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. He wasn't out there slaying animals. His lot was to burn incense. What's he doing? He's going to the table of the prayers of the saints. So here is this man, Zacharias. Notice again what it says. He's righteous. He walks in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. And so he is before God burning incense in the temple of the Lord. It says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. That's a good thing to do. Here's a man that's representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the intercessor of our prayers, the one that takes our prayers before God the Father. Well, here is this man, Zacharias, in there burning incense. And what are the people doing? The godly people, they're outside. They're praying to God at the right time. See, there was an hour of prayer. Remember there in Acts chapter 3 that it says that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer? That was the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning was the hour of prayer. And then you had the evening prayer. And so in the morning and the evening, incense would be burned. And so here it is, 9 o'clock in the morning, and here is Zacharias in his course, in his place, and the people of God that were righteous, they're outside in their place, praying to God. What does God do when people pray to him? Answers come. Do they not? I mean, that's what we're commanded. We're commanded to pray, bring our need before him, and what happens? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I don't know what this man was praying for, but notice the answer that he receives this day. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Here he is at the place of prayer, at the time of prayer. And who comes but the angel of the Lord? The angel of God comes to this man at the time of prayer, at the place of prayer. And he's right there at the right side of the altar of incense. Now when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. What of me too? I mean, here you are alone in the holy place, and all of a sudden, here's a man standing by you. What would you do? I mean, you'd probably get a little startled. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. And notice what the angel said. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Now I'm going to find out what his prayer was. Thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. What do you think he's been praying for? He's been praying for a son. Now, I don't know when he quit or if he still was. I would think that according to the course of nature, he had probably stopped praying that prayer. I suspect by now, they're well stricken in years, they've probably stopped praying for it. But notice what the Lord says through this angel. Your prayer is heard. And here's the answer to your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, she's going to bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John. So imagine, here's this man. He's of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron, under the course of Abia. He's got a righteous wife. He's righteous. They walk in the commandments, in the ordinances of the Lord. They're blameless. There's a reason that God waits to answer this prayer. God doesn't do this in their youth. See, if you know, John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the announcer, the friend of the bridegroom, of the one that prepared people for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he goes about regenerating them, making them children of God. No, he just preaches the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and repent. And so he's baptizing folks. Well, it's interesting. Of course, the Lord takes an unmarried couple, and then he comes to this virgin woman that's unmarried yet, and within her, the Messiah is conceived. Well, the forerunner of Jesus, he comes in a supernatural way as well. He comes by an old man and an old woman, that the old woman has been barren all of her years, and yet God says, I've heard your prayer, and here's the answer to your prayer. You're going to have a son named John. And when John hears this, he just can't believe it and says, how am I going to know this? I'm old and my wife, well stricken in years. I like how he does that. He says, I'm old. My wife, though, she's well stricken in years. He's respectful of his wife's age. He doesn't say, well, I'm old and she's old too. He just says, I'm old and she's well stricken in years. He's respectful. But anyway, he says, how are you going to do this, Lord? The angel said to him, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Well, that's exactly what happened. This man can't talk for 9 months. For 9 months he cannot speak. And then finally, when his son is born, and they argue over what his name should be, we find that he writes it down on a tablet. His name is John. And immediately when he does that, God opens his mouth and he's able to tell folks what God had shown him 9 months previous. But here he is in the temple of God at the hour of prayer, at the place of prayer, praying to the God who hears our prayers. And God says, I've heard your prayer and here's the answer. That's the blessing when you come to the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you bring your petitions to him at the altar of incense, all of a sudden things begin to transpire in our lives. And it's important that you and I are faithful to do this. Now let's turn to the last verse we'll look at this morning in Revelation, the 8th chapter. Revelation chapter 8. We find that John begins to record. He says, when he had opened the seventh seal, verse 1. And I'm not going to get into all the seals before. We don't have the time. He says, when he had opened the seventh seal, just remember that the word of God has been sealed up with seven seals. It's a scroll, and there's seven seals. So as that scroll was rolled so far, a seal would be placed on it. As it was rolled a little further, it would be sealed up more. Say, well, when did this happen? Read the book of Daniel. You'll find that God told him to seal up the book to the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end. And so for thousands of years, or hundreds of years, excuse me, this book was sealed. Revelation 5. They see this book, and what happens? They all lament that there's nobody that can loose their seals thereof until what? They see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, which stood slain from the foundation of the world. He was worthy to unloose the seals. So now that book that was sealed up by Daniel is now being opened for God's people, you and I, to benefit from it. Anyway, he says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, so the last seal is open now. There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, I know that in heaven there's no time. So a half hour in heaven, you know, if we just sat here quiet for 30 minutes, number one, I don't think we could accomplish it. But just 30 minutes, I mean, 30 seconds of quiet seems like a long time. If I stopped right now and everybody was quiet for 30 seconds, it would seem a lot longer than 30 seconds. But imagine that when God's word was opened, when it's fully revealed, what does heaven do? It went quiet. Those seraphim that flew across the throne room of God that cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, they hushed. The saints in glory praising him, they hushed. Everybody is quiet in heaven, he says, about the space of half an hour. He said, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, seven in the Bible is the number of completion. So the book of God is fully opened. It's complete. He says, there are seven angels. There's a complete ministry here of this word. There's seven trumpets, seven announcements, if you will, to gain the attention of God's people. And then he says, and another angel came and stood at the altar. That tells me there's an altar in glory. And notice what it says, having a golden censer. What's a golden censer? The best way I know to describe it is a golden bowl that's got holes in it, and it's on a golden chain, on a golden rod, and in there would be incense. And so here you have this angel that's got a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, not a little, not moderate amount, but much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. You and I have an altar whereof you and I have a right to eat, but they which serve the tabernacle, they have no right to eat. Well, notice this. In glory, there is an altar, and this angel was given the authority to hold the golden censer. He had a lot of incense, and what what did he do? He offered it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Just try to imagine the picture if you can. You've got God and the Lord Jesus Christ seated in their throne. You have the rainbow that surrounds the throne, the tree of life, and the river that flows forth that is pure as crystal. You have gold that is so gleaming that it looks clear. Imagine just walking into Fort Knox Gold Room and the light just hitting it. That can't even start to compare. And before the throne of God, here is this table, this altar, and it's golden. It's before his throne. And it says, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So what's happening? Our prayers are coming up before the Lord. And that incense, that smell, that good smell of our prayers is reaching the nostrils of God. So what's going to happen? It says, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. It says, well, that sounds kind of terrifying. It's not. What happens is God hears the prayers of his people. When God's people pray, it says that something happens in heaven. Heaven is moved by your prayers. And not only is heaven moved by your prayers, notice the result. It says that this angel took fire from the altar and cast it into the earth. And what was the reaction? There were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. In other words, God moved earth over the prayers of his people. I don't think that just because things seem to be hopeless in our world, that it is hopeless. Because according to this verse, there is an angel in heaven with a golden censer that is full of incense. It's the accompanying the prayers of the saints of God, and it's there before the throne of God. And when those prayers come up before God, God hears those prayers and God reacts. God responds. Not only is there an altar for you and I to come to here upon the earth, there is an altar in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ seated at his Father's right hand. And there he is receiving the prayers of his people as a sweet savor and then responding on earth, discomfiting the wicked, taking care of their devices, taking care of their plans. You say, well, how long, Lord? Like David asked there in the Psalms, how long will the wicked do their wicked? How long is this all going to transpire? Just remember this, that David also said in the Psalms that the wrath of man praises the Lord, and the remainder he restraineth. So, Brother Chris, how in the world does the wrath of man please? That just means there's so much of man's wrath that God is pleased to allow. It doesn't mean God finds satisfaction in it. It doesn't mean that God is glorified in the sense of it honors him. It means that God is willing to allow so much of the wrath of man. But notice what it says. But the remainder, he restrains. If we think this world is bad as it is, imagine if God was not restraining by his mighty power. And part of that is because of your prayers that go up to the throne room of heaven. And that angel that God has appointed has a golden censer full of incense. And as your prayers come up, it's mixed with the incense of heaven itself. And God smells that. God hears our prayer. And God sends response with earthquake and lightning and thunders and a voice. And all of a sudden, things transpire in our lives here on earth because our prayers are heard at the altar of God in heaven. So you and I have an altar that they which serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And you and I ought to come to it on a regular basis, on a daily basis. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Recognize that through him and him alone we have redemption. That through him and him alone we have salvation. That through him and him alone we have the hope of the glory and the home we have in heaven because of him. And not only that, we have him as our intercessor that we can go to on a daily basis, and when we do, according to Revelation chapter 8, there's an angel attending that receives those prayers, takes that golden censer, and there he brings that smell before God, and then he takes the fire of the altar and casts it to the earth, and all of a sudden things on earth change because God's people pray to the God who is able to execute judgment and justice here on the earth. So, my beloved, the altars of God are very important places for the child of God to visit, to occupy, and to execute in our lives the blessings of them by approaching thereto as God has commanded by bringing a sacrifice of our lives, a sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of our time by doing good and forgetting not to communicate. With those things, again, Paul says, God is well pleased. You know, the Bible says that Jesus did all things well. He said of himself, I do always those things which please the Father. I know when he was baptized, God says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. I like that. That tells me, I trust, that when I was baptized, God was well pleased. But this verse tells me that when I will offer this sacrifice to God, God is well pleased. Think about that. You can do the same thing to God that Jesus did when he obeyed God by being baptized in Jordan's River. You can please him well. It's well pleasing. And it's like, my God bless you today is our prayer.